Very good. Thank you. I love that song because it speaks of surrendering all to Jesus. Very fitting. When we come to Romans chapter 1, if you would, turn there with me. Romans chapter 1. And as we are in the midst of getting this sense of who Paul is, how Paul understands himself, he understands himself as a man who has surrendered everything to Jesus Christ. So, extremely fitting way to take our attention and our focus and put it right where it belongs here on the cross, on the gospel, on the Son, because that is what Paul wants us to see, even as he introduces himself to us in the letter. What an amazing thing. So thank you for that. If you would, stand with me. And let's read the first portion of Romans 1 together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he has promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, and as we look at this phrase, set apart for the gospel, Lord, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that your Spirit would be here to help us to grasp the significance of this statement that Paul makes about himself, but concerning the gospel. Lord, we pray that as we go through this, and as I speak, Lord, we pray that you help the inadequacies there. We pray that people would grasp the truth, that we would see the centrality of the Son here, like Paul, I believe, wants us to see. Lord, we pray in the end of all this that your name would be exalted, that the gospel would be proclaimed, and that our heart might ring and be impassioned and inflamed because we love the Son, that our lives might be more characterized by whose we are and not who we are. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're visiting with us or you've been here for a couple weeks, we've started working our way through the book of Romans. I'm not going to begin to speculate how long we'll be in this book. We've spent the last 2 weeks in the first verse. You can do that math if you want. I don't think it will be quite accurate, though. We're not going to spend that kind of time on every verse, but this verse really does set the stage for the rest of the epistle. You see how Paul understands himself, who he understands himself to be, I believe, bears on the rest of the letter. The first verse not only says that Paul wrote this letter, but but it declares who Paul belongs to. It is more about whose he is than who he is, or to say it a little bit differently, whose he is defines who he is. Look at the first part of verse 1. Just, Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. We said that this is interesting because the word that Paul uses here is translated servant, is the word doulos in Greek, and the best understanding for that word is slave, someone who belongs to another. So here the emphasis isn't on Paul's servitude, the emphasis is on whose his master is, who he belongs to. And it is declared in the verse that he belongs to Jesus Christ. You see, we need to understand that everybody is a slave. Either you are a slave to sin, that's how you're born, original sin. Sin has tainted every aspect of our being. It has touched our existence in every way. So by nature and by choice, we are all sinners. We're a slave to sin, and if we continue on that path, it will lead us to exactly what we deserve. A just punishment by an all-holy, just God. God is perfect, sinless, holy, and just. Therefore, He must punish sin. Sin must be dealt with, just as a murderer convicted of his crime is sentenced to life in prison or death by a just and fair judge. The principle, you do the crime, you do the time, fits. That is how a just God works. The wages, the penalty of sin is eternal death. We'll get there. But here, Paul is saying that he is no longer a slave to sin. That he's been set free from that. That he's been given a new master. No longer is he a slave to sin, but he's a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's free now. Free to obey Him. Free to live a righteous life. Free from the fear of wrath. So you see how important verse 1 is to grasp. How important it is for us to see how Paul understands himself. Go to the second part. Called to be an apostle. Paul at the onset here brings up his apostolic status. Credibility. But the credibility here isn't in Paul's status. It's in the fact that he was called to be an apostle. He was called to be sent out by God. This call wasn't general. It was Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus telling him that he is a chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles, to the kings and the people of Israel. And that he would suffer for the name Jesus. It's all wrapped up in that word calling. It wasn't something that was up to debate. It was effective. Jesus called him and he went. That's who he was. So Paul says in essence, yes, being an apostle gives credibility to the letter, but even more than that, the credibility should be given to the letter because Paul was called by God for the purpose of taking the gospel. You see, it's a noble task to be a doctor, for instance. To save people, to help people. But to be a doctor because God called you to be a doctor, to go to some place where there are no other doctors, where you will not make money, where people don't long to go, that is far more noble. I can't help but think of Maynard Seaman, who became a doctor in order that he might go to Nepal to deliver babies and treat leprosy in a part of the world where people did not want to go. Here, according to Acts 9, God called Paul not only to go to the Gentiles with good news, but also to suffer for the name Jesus. So when Paul uses that word called here, it's all wrapped up in that word. God called him. That is the point. So now we get to the third part of the verse. But when we get to the third part of the verse, I want you to notice something. We shouldn't just stop where the verse stops. We see that Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. Then in verse 2, it starts with the word which. So, to speak about the gospel in verse 1, we need to go to verse 2 and on. And we learn that, one, this gospel was promised beforehand, that it was promised through the prophets. Third, it was promised in the Holy Scriptures. And four, this gospel concerned the Son. S-O-N. So all of that relates back to verse 1 in the gospel. Then we get to verse 4. We're speaking of the Son, whom the gospel speaks. So this week we're going to look at that phrase, verse 1. 1-3, the set apart for the gospel. And the next week, we're going to look at the object of the gospel, which is the Son. So our list today in verses 1 and 2 ends with the gospel's object, the Son, and that is right where we pick up next week. Okay, you see the flow. Paul's thought, his argument is extremely linear. It goes right from here to there. Let me just introduce this a little bit. And the point I'd like to make, and the point I'd like to have you grasp as we leave here today. If you would, take your Bibles and flick back to Luke chapter 20 for a moment. Luke chapter 20. While you're turning there, we talked about this in our Tuesday morning Bible study last week. There were a couple questions about it that we couldn't answer definitely there. So I wanted to look at it more closely, and I did that, and as I was looking at it, I couldn't get it out of my head concerning this text in Romans 1. So I'm going to throw it in there. In Luke 20, we see that Jesus' authority is challenged. The religious leaders ask him, by what authority does he do the things that he does? And Jesus then turns and asks them a question. They can't answer Jesus' question, so Jesus doesn't answer theirs. Seems fair. Then Jesus tells a parable, starting in verse 9. Just read that. A man planted a vineyard and lent it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat him and treated him shamefully, and he sent him away empty-handed, and he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. It's the end of the parable. Okay? What then? Now Jesus is asking the people listening, all these religious leaders, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The answer, verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's saying it mildly. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Meaning, they knew who they were in this story. Surely we wouldn't do that. Surely we wouldn't not listen to the people he sent three times and then kill the son. Certainly we wouldn't do that. Jesus looks to prophecy then and says, "What then that is this was written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So at this point, you might be intrigued by the parable, but wondering what in the world it has to do with Romans 1. Let me just see if I can show you where I relate them. Look at the first words in verse 3. Concerning his son. This parable concerns the son. My point is the importance of that statement in Romans 1. I want to illustrate that. To the owner of the vineyard, there was nothing more precious to him than his son. The text calls it his beloved son. He wants people working in the vineyard to see his worth. If he's worth this much to me, certainly they will recognize that. They don't. Now, the first time these wicked tenants abused the man that the owner sent, they deserved the wrath of the owner. But in his mercy, he sent another. And when they abused that, he sent another. They didn't see it as an act of mercy. They wanted the profits of the vineyard for themselves. So in one final act of mercy toward these wicked people, he sends his own precious son, but they do not listen. They kill him. Of course, Jesus here is predicting his own death, which he points out in this text was prophesied in Scripture that he would be rejected and is now being rejected. But not only that, Jesus is telling what happens to those who reject the cornerstone. Those who reject the foundation that is going to be laid. Jesus Christ, those who reject the Son. Verse 18, this is the point. Those who stumble over him, those who reject him, those who treat his mercy with contempt by continuing in sin and thus rejecting the Son, make no mistake, judgment will fall on them and they will be broken. They will be crushed when the wrath of the owner comes down on them. You reject the Son, even though God is merciful, you will be broken. John Gill explains verse 18 this way, and he agrees with about every commentary I looked up on this. Love the way he says it, though. Let me quote him. Whoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken. Okay, he's quoting Scripture. And he says, not, so this is not what the text is saying, not who shall fall upon Christ by faith and build upon him as the foundation stone, for such shall be saved. But that, now this is what the text is saying, but that stumble on him and are offended with him and fall by unbelief and hardness of heart, such do themselves much hurt and mischief and expose themselves to danger and ruin, and they bid fair destruction. But on whomever it shall fall, and I was talking about the second part of that statement, as it did with the full weight upon the Jews, as they, at their destruction, talking about 70 AD, and it will be upon all Christless sinners at the last day, it will grind them into powder. The ruin of such will be unavoidable, and there will be no recovery. End quote. So here's my point in bringing up Luke 20. Paul is called to bring the message of Jesus, the gospel concerning the Son, to people who are in the midst of rejecting it. Some will embrace it. Most will reject it. What do you think is going to happen to Paul? The message concerning the Son isn't a popular message. That's how crucial this is. this good news. And unless one embraces it, if one continues to reject the Son, they're going to face the consequences. They will be broken into pieces. So when Paul says that he is called to be an apostle, that he's sent out, that he's set apart for the gospel, and that good news is concerning the Son, there is tremendous weight involved in that statement. People's souls are at stake in all of this. The wrath of God is hanging there over people who are rejecting the Son. So much weight is involved in who Paul is here when he says this gospel concerns the Son. He's saying, reject him at your own peril. And God has called me to deliver the message of hope. Okay, that's foundation. Now, let's go back and deal with this phrase by phrase. Set apart for the gospel of God. Now again here, we see Paul understands himself in light of what God is doing in his life. His life is defined by God. What we have here in the Greek, if you notice that statement, Romans 1, that last part, set apart for the gospel of God. That phrase there is what in Greek is what's called a genitive, and it indicates possession. Paul is not saying then, he's not saying, I've been commissioned or set apart to announce a message of goodness about God. That's not what he's saying. It's how we often read it. What he's saying is that the good news of the gospel that he has been set apart and called to proclaim is God's gospel. God is the owner of it. God is the author of it. And Paul sees himself as the messenger that God has called, that God has set apart to take this message that is from God to others. So the difference here is between Paul is saying on one hand, I've been commissioned by God to give you some great news. And on the other, I've been commissioned by God to give you some great news that comes from God Himself. The second is more desirable. Notice the emphasis of the statement here is on the fact that the gospel is God's, and Paul is commissioned to take that gospel of God out to people. He's sent out with God's gospel. So now the emphasis is on the gospel. And this is where Paul is going to land for a moment. On the gospel. Paul's introduction of himself in verse 1 becomes clouded by the gospel. All of a sudden, Paul disappears. The gospel is here. We see that in the word which in verse 2. The emphasis becomes the message. And almost immediately in the letter, Paul focuses on the gospel. Remember, as we said at the very beginning, in the first message, that Romans is a book about the gospel? You see that in the very first verse. Not implicitly, but explicitly spelled out at the end of the verse. But not only that, he starts commenting on the gospel. That he is going to spend the next 16 chapters unpacking. And he comments on it here. We see four things about this gospel. First, it was promised beforehand. I mean, here's an amazing thing with the gospel. Is that it is the central theme of the entire Bible. Sometimes we divide the Bible into the Old Testament, the New Testament. Say the Old Testament is about the law. The New Testament is about the gospel. As if the gospel didn't exist in the Old Testament and the law doesn't exist in the New. But the Old Testament exists because of the gospel. The law exists because of the gospel. The law is in the New Testament because the law points to the New Testament and the whole Bible is about the gospel. Follow that? Just think about that phrase. God promised beforehand. This points to both the sovereignty of God and God's purpose. On one hand, only God. Right? What makes God God is His sovereignty. That there is not one atom anywhere in the universe that is not held in place by the absolute power of God. Not one rogue cell. When we say that God is in absolute control of all things, we mean all things. And only a God in control of all things could beforehand promise something like this. What we are saying is that all of history was leading to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When God created Adam and Eve, for instance, He did so knowing the ramifications of creating them. Which is ultimately the sacrifice of His beloved Son. God is in control of all things. He has this plan from the start. And that plan was centered around the gospel. The message that Jesus Christ died for sinners and who was raised for their justification. Second, how did God promise beforehand? Through the prophets. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see the words, "Thus saith the Lord," prophet after prophet in the Old Testament is saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he's rejected, just as the people, the owner of the vineyard, kept sending. Often we read the words, we read the Old Testament, and we don't think about the gospel. We don't think about its correlation. For instance, we don't read Psalm 118, verse 22, and think, gospel. Not until we get to Luke chapter 20, verse 17, where it quotes it and applies it directly to Christ. The center of the gospel. This leads us to a third thing mentioned about the gospel here. Not only was it promised beforehand through the prophets, but third, we have record in the Holy Scriptures. The last part of verse 2. So on one hand, we have the gospel promised beforehand all the way back in Genesis 3:15. We see it. But not only is it promised through the prophets, but we have record of it, for instance, in Isaiah 53, perhaps the most detailed description of the death of Christ written hundreds of years before Christ was even born. The prophet Micah tells us where Jesus would be born. Again, years and years before Jesus was born. The Bible is an amazing book. The Bible is a book written over a 1,500-year time period by 40 different authors, yet telling one single story. One author writes something and predicts something, and in history it happens and is recorded hundreds of years later. It's an amazing thing, really. And we really don't have time to go into much detail concerning the reliability of Scripture, but we should mention that the reliability of Scripture is under tremendous attack. People believe the Bible is a good book. It's a book of stories, good moral teaching. It's history from a certain perspective, but not necessarily truth. The Bible is a good book, but not necessarily the Word of God. One author commented that the Bible, on the Bible, that there was a time in which men like Billy Graham could stand up and say, "The Bible says," and then he would quote from it and use it as an authority from which he would call people to repent from their sins and cling to Christ in faith. Another author said that time is over when people say, "The Bible says." He said that the Bible today just doesn't have that same kind of credibility. There's been so much criticism of it. It's been under attack and people just don't believe it. Therefore, it doesn't carry the same weight as it used to carry. People just don't have the same confidence in Scripture that they used to have back in Billy Graham days. You believe that? Do you believe that? People say to me, the Bible, people just don't have confidence in the Scripture like they used to. We need to tell stories, to make the truth of Scripture plain and in parable. Not to open the Word of God and lay it open. You can't use it as an authority. People don't have confidence in it anymore. You know what I say? So what? People have lost confidence in the Scripture? So what? Preach it all the more. Romans 10, listen to the series of questions that Paul asks here. How then will they call upon Him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. People don't have confidence in the Scriptures, so what are we going to do? Do we throw it out? How are they going to hear the gospel and believe it if they don't hear it? The answer is they can't. The Word of God must be proclaimed for people to believe. You see, people might not have confidence in the Scripture, but God does. God does. He invested a lot of time and effort into it. 1,500 years, 40 different authors, no mistakes. One story capable of making you wise for salvation. In fact, Isaiah 55 verse 11 says that when God's word goes out, when it is proclaimed, it never returns void. One poet said it this way. Hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammers will fail, but God's anvil stands. Remember the story in Luke chapter 24. After the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with some disciples. They didn't recognize Him, and they start discussing the events that have transpired. And Jesus starts talking with Moses and the prophets, and He starts unpacking, He shows them from the Word that they shouldn't be surprised at the resurrection of Christ. After Jesus departs from them, they realize who He was, and they say, didn't our hearts burn within us while He talked and opened the Scriptures to us? That's Luke 24:34. Think about that statement. If people are to see Jesus for who He is, the Scriptures must be opened up. For we will not see Jesus apart from the Scriptures, and we will not see the gospel apart from Jesus. This leads to a fourth point. Let me close with this, because we'll pick right up with it next time. This gospel, which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Scriptures, this gospel concerns the Son. It concerns Jesus Christ. God's beloved Son who was beaten, mocked, crucified so that you might have eternal life. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died, that He was raised again, and any gospel that does not concern itself with the death of Christ and His resurrection is not the true gospel. I'm getting that from verse 4. For instance, A gospel that says that Jesus was a great moral teacher and salvation comes through following His example and patterning your life after Him. Not the true gospel. A gospel that is more about social justice and freedom than freedom from sin through the death of Christ is not the true gospel. The gospel concerns itself with faith in Jesus. In other words, in Jesus Christ alone, there is good news for sinners. John Gill said it well earlier. He said that you can fall on Christ in faith and be saved, or you can stumble over Him and thus reject Him and bear the consequences. The gospel calls us to fall on Christ in faith. to believe that when he died for our sins. That the price for our sin is the wrath of God, and Jesus bore that wrath on our behalf, securing our freedom from that wrath, thus giving us the freedom to embrace Christ, to reject sin. Therefore, we turn from our sin. We cling to Christ in faith. That is the gospel. You see, the gospel concerns itself with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is central. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we think about the gospel, as we think about the centrality of it in Scripture, and we think about who is the center of it, Lord, I pray that you take and warm our heart, that we might be people who greatly value Jesus, that we're not like the people in the parable who reject him, who stumble over him. But Lord, I pray that we are people who embrace him, who see his value, that he is treasured in our life above all things. Lord, I pray that there's none here that would perish. Lord, I pray that everyone here would treasure Christ. That they would look to him in faith and cling to him as their Savior. Lord, that is the gospel. May we love it and embrace it and live it. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus.